The main reading is Psalm 72, then I'm going to read briefly a section from Matthew 12. You may like to follow that as well. The main reading is Psalm 72. We're looking at three psalms over 3 weeks. And last week was Psalm 71. Michael preached from hopeless plea to, what was it, from hopeless plea to heartfelt praise, that transition the psalmist goes on as his perspective is changed by the truth of God. And today we're looking at Psalm 72, which is the last in book two, you'll notice, which is why it ends with a bit of a doxology. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. Amen and amen. End of 19. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That's the ending to book two. Next week, we'll look at Psalm 73. In case you're wondering why we choose these particular ones, we just kind of work through the Psalms in our midweek central prayer meetings. And we just thought, well, let's pick the next three that we're on. We don't pick and choose them particularly for an occasion. They're all God's word to us. These are the three that we've come to over these 3 weeks. So Phil and Alex, they're going to read, and they will read four sections between them, which help us see the flow of the psalm. So Alex reading 1 to 11 is the first prayer for the king. Then Phil will read 12 to 14, which focuses more on the identity of the king. And then 15 to 17, Alex again, further prayer of blessing through the king. Then Phil will close with the doxology at the end. Then I'll read from Matthew.
Psalm 72 of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound, till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring him gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him.
For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight.
Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him, may prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave, may its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed.
Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended.
Great. I'm flicking ahead to Matthew chapter 12. Like the photo, by the way, from the Browns. That's good. Matthew 12, verse 9, Jesus went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Just looking down those verses and seeing the quotation from Isaiah, particularly in verse 20, about the servant, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Further down, verse 23, we see people respond by saying, can this be the son of David? Son of David originally, of course, was Solomon, but now they're talking about the Messiah. And then I'm flicking over the page in the Church Bible to verse 42, where Jesus is speaking about the signs that they have received and their culpability, their responsibility to respond to it, and says this, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So we can see in the gospel here some correlation to some things from the Psalms. Psalm 72 is of Solomon. And we see it talking about a servant who brings justice, who values people. We see that in Jesus. But let me pray, and then we'll take some time to look at this Psalm 72. Let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning? We thank you. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for Psalm 71 that we looked at last week. Father, would we be like the psalmist? Would we be as honest as the psalmist? Would our theology be as good as the psalmist? Would we be as Christ-centered as the psalmist? Father, would you do that work from your medicine chest of the psalms on us this morning to point us to Jesus, to the great King, and to test our hearts and our heart's desire for him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you have ever written out, thought, you know, what do I want in life? What are my big desires in life? What about good government? Where does that figure in your big desires in life? Maybe it's somewhere on the list, but not top, perhaps. I think, though, if we lacked it, we would really want it more. So actually, if you have an experience, if you've lived in a country where there's been very bad government, suddenly good government becomes a very high priority. We take this for granted in the UK. But bad leadership allows corruption to go unchecked, injustice to happen. People suffer from it. We don't see that clearly, because God has blessed us with relatively good government here. But many of you perhaps will know countries or have spent time in countries where there's been really bad leadership, and you will appreciate the need for good leadership. And, you know, in terms of what that looks like around the world, there are people living in countries where if you disagree with the people in charge, you can join 200,000 other people in concentration camps, where you are treated like a rat. There are many people in North Korea living under that sort of threat today. Or living in a country where opposition politicians are routinely threatened and arrested, and journalists who investigate corruption in government circles are detained. We have some 17 million people living in Zimbabwe today, and they know the reality of that. Now, I know we have our own frustrations in Western countries, leaders who appear to care more about retaining their position, for example, than leading well, or leaders who struggle to convince us that they really know what they're doing. Our tendency, our response to that can be a number of things. Can be naivety. We think, although they failed, I'm going to follow them. They've got the answer. And it can lead to tribalism. I'm going to throw my lot in with them against all others. It can easily lead to despair, or it can lead to cynicism. I'm not going to be fooled by those lies ever again. I think they're all liars and they're all in it for their own. You know, it can lead us to those sorts of places. But there are really good reasons why the Christian should have a very different response. There's a very different leader. One who is as compassionate as he is powerful. And this psalm calls God's people to pray for the rule of their king Solomon, back in 1000 BC, or a little bit later than that, because that was the start of David's reign. But to pray for him, and it's very likely that this was used for subsequent kings as well, perhaps when they came to the throne. That's the immediate thing in view for the psalmist. But my title today, Longing for the Rule of Christ, really gives away, doesn't it, what I think it's really about in the Bible's big picture. It's about praying for the rule of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who declared at the start of his ministry, the kingdom of God is here, so repent. The one who called his people to pray, your kingdom come, in anticipation of his return and full and unfettered reign. So it's not just about simply praying for Christ's rule. A prayer is nothing if it's just an outward expression, but there's nothing inside. Actually, first of all, this psalm calls us to have hearts which long for Jesus' rule. Hearts that long for Jesus' rule. That's the main thing this morning. I'm going to put that up on the screen now. That's kind of the main banner headline. God's people are to long for and pray for the rule of God's King. Do you long for Jesus to be in charge? Think for a moment of areas of your life, your office, where you work. Okay, maybe you're working from home, but think back to your office. Your family. Think of your school. Think of your community and the people with responsibilities there. Just take one of those areas for a moment, and can you imagine how it would function if it were run in every respect along Jesus' lines? It would just be amazing, wouldn't it? Just take one of those. Maybe it's your family. You know, think if every way it was done in Jesus' way. Wouldn't that be just wonderful? Can you imagine how good it would be? Imagine if all of those things were run in every respect along Jesus' lines. Now, of course, it's easy to look out there and think of other people and my work and school. Of course, we go away from this psalm not also looking at our own hearts and about whether Christ rules there, we're going to be missing the really fundamental point, because that's often the sticking point. That's why we don't want his rule very often, because I want to be in charge. Well, let's look at the psalm itself. Yes, it's ultimately about Jesus, but we shouldn't jump too quickly away from Solomon. It will be useful first to see the sort of prayers prayed for him, and to think about the sort of man he was. I've already flagged up the structure when we had the Bible reading, verses 1 to 11, prayers for his rule. Verses 12 to 14, something about his identity. Verses 15 to 17, further prayers about the blessings that come through this king. And then finally, the doxology, blessings to this king, 18 to 20. So it begins with a prayer. Well, prayers for the king's rule. Prayers for the king. Let's just remind ourselves who Solomon was, what sort of king he was. He ruled directly after his father David. David kind of brought the kingdom to its height, united the kingdom, established it. Solomon followed directly on after 40 years of David ruling. Solomon also ruled for 40 years. And when he ascended to the throne, his prayers for wisdom actually show something of what we see here. Let me quote to you his prayer in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. He says to God, "Give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people, that I might discern between good and evil." He's a king who wanted to rule in righteousness. And much of his reign was good and attractive. He drew people from afar to see his wealth and wisdom. When the Queen of Sheba came to visit, she commented two things which are relevant to this psalm. First of all, "Solomon, your people are just so blessed." And 1 Kings 10:8, "Happy are your men," she said. "Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." Compares with verse 6, isn't it, about this rule being like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. But she also gave Solomon something. She gave him huge amounts of gold. You can read about that in 1 Kings 10 as well. Compare that with verse 15. "May gold of Sheba be given to him." But as Solomon went on, although he avoided some of the specific sins of his father David, he drifted into something worse. His head got turned, not just by his wives, but by their gods as well. We're told that he went after the Ashtoreth of the Sidonians and Milcom of the Ammonites. 1 Kings 11, verse 6. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I never fail to be shocked when it tells us as well in 1 Kings 11 that he even went as far as to build altars to Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. Molech, symbolized by this huge metal statue with a hole in the side and outstretched arms, where people would put their newborn babies into the fire. Solomon, who started so well, ended up by being involved in that. So when you get to the end of his reign, not only is God deeply displeased with Solomon, but the people are suffering too. Rather than being blessed, they protest at the heavy yoke that he placed on them. 1 Kings 12, verse 4, has them protesting to his son Rehoboam. You compare that with Jesus' yoke. You know, Solomon's was heavy. Jesus talks about his yoke being easy and his burden being light. So first of all, this Solomon is the man who this psalm is first of all about. And his rule is here prayed for by his people. There are three main things prayed for in verses 1 to 11 concerning his rule. First of all, its nature, which is righteousness and justice in verses 1 to 2. Look at verse 1. "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son." And in case we miss it, the second verse uses the same words. "May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." Everybody wants government which is just and right and fair. You could even say that's more important than compassion. Because if you have a government that's compassionate but doesn't do what's right, well, thanks, but I want a bit more than that. We've heard so much about justice or lack of justice or give me justice over the last few weeks. What is right? What is fair? When it applies to exams, it's one thing. When it concerns your life, that's another. In terms of what we mean by righteousness here, there's a big hint in verses 1 to 2. There's a word you might notice repeated four times in those first two verses. Little four-letter word, your. Look how it's used and its implications. Give the king your justice. So not just give the king justice, O God, and righteousness, but give the king your justice and your righteousness to the royal son. So it's about applying God's ways, about applying his reality, his laws, his thinking. The king, Solomon, is nothing without the king, without God. And not only that, but the people to whom justice and righteousness is dispensed also belong to God. Verse 2, they are your people. They are even your poor. They are God's poor. And that is why justice must be dispensed, because people never belong to a leader. They are God's, and he never forgets that. The poor may be nothing to so many leaders, whatever the rhetoric, but to God, they are his. So first aspect of this prayer is his nature, is for righteousness. The next main theme concerning the king's rule we could call its fruit. And its fruit is peace and prosperity. There's a direct link between righteousness and peace. One leads to the other. A just rule leads to people at peace and able to flourish, able to go about their business in the knowledge that they can live and work and gather money and security and have peace. Verse 4, knowing that wrongdoers don't get away with crime. No one is treated as valueless. These verses 3 to 7 are bracketed with the shalom word. In verse 3, that's rendered prosperity. In verse 7, it's rendered peace. Now, there's poetic language here about the sun and the moon. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon. Of course, no one reigns that long, despite trying, perhaps. No empire, however good, lasts like that. There are hints already that this is about an eternal kingdom. Verse 6 provides a beautiful metaphor that we've referred to already. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. The grass is mown, there's kind of human involvement in there, but then there's God's provision on what man has done, causing it to grow and flourish. I listened to a short story recently by Ray Bradbury, the author of Fahrenheit 451. He's a great storyteller, and he was describing a hotel in the desert, the number of people staying in it, and it hadn't rained for ages and ages. And every day they hope it will come, they're looking for a cloud in the distance. We'll just have to sit here and wait. One man plays a trick on another, gets a hose, sprinkles it on the roof and pretends it's rain. Gets him excited briefly. But then one day a woman turns up in a car, which is virtually broken down, so she has to stay. And she has a harp in her car, and she gets the harp out in the evening and starts to play. And as she plays, it starts to rain. This life-giving rain finally starts to come. Do you hear that? The sound of cool water falling. No more spraying the roof with the garden hose. No more watching the calendar or the clock. Listen, the 50 years of drought are over. The time of the long rains has come. See, good leadership is like water. It's life-giving, like water to the people. It provides, as Derek Kidner puts it, the soil or climate in which peace flourishes. And in this world, the big picture is that we're in that drought until we have Christ as our leader. We're left gasping for righteous rule as thirsty people gasp for water. Now, there is much here that we can pray for our earthly leaders, for this sort of just rule that provides the context for a happy people. The New Testament calls us to do just that. 1 Timothy 2, which is on the screen now, tells us, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings He made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We should pray for that, whilst acknowledging that the real shower that waters the earth will only ever come with Christ. So this prayer for Solomon's rule asks concerning its nature, righteousness, its fruit, peace and prosperity. And then it also asks concerning its extent. And its extent is worldwide, verses 8 to 11. And each of those verses, 8 through to 11, emphasizes this. In verse 8, the prayer is for Solomon's rule to extend to the fullest boundaries. Sea to sea is from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean. And yet it's not limited to that area, because by the time you get to verse 11, you see it's all kings, all nations. So rather than it being just that bit of the world, actually it's that bit as the nucleus or the heart of an empire that is worldwide. And they're not being conquered, they're attracted. They're drawn, like the Queen of Sheba was. And at this point in the psalm, the language shifts slightly from the may he language. You can see that's the common start of a sentence, isn't it? May he. Now it changes in verse 12 to for he. In other words, the prayer for the king's rule is making way for a description of what he's like. We're starting to see something about the identity of the king, the identity of the king now in verses 12 to 14. And what's remarkable about this, and so at odds with our world, is what makes this king great. Not because he's described as a visionary innovator, or he's made his fortune and beaten the opposition, or he was the first to grasp power and hold on to it. I remember someone telling me that about the former president of Gambia. He was just the guy at the head of the coup, and the first who walked into the palace. He was made president. But it's not like that. The king here is described with wonderful character. He's the strong who uses his strength for the weak. That's the emphasis of verses 12 to 14. And, end of verse 14, he is the compassionate who places value on those who are disregarded. Precious is their blood in his sight. Now, as we've seen, that's not how Solomon ended up. Those babies affected by the worship of Molech were not precious in his sight. They were not blessed by his rule. This starts to flag up more clearly that this king must be even more than the greatest of earthly monarchs. And it's these verses that I think take us most directly to Jesus. Because what stands out in the Gospels is Jesus being the strong who uses his strength for the weak, and the compassionate who places value on the disregarded. That's why we've read that section from Matthew, where you have this is early on in Jesus' ministry, we have that man with the withered hand in the synagogue. He's being used as bait by the Pharisees to set a trap for Jesus. Yet Jesus turns the whole question on the value of the man himself, not the theological discussion about the Sabbath. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus describes Jesus as being mad at them for that. And then, of course, as we read on, we saw words so similar to the sentiment of these verses. Bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench. He's gentle. He's gentle with what is weak and about to be snuffed out. This is Jesus. And you go through the Gospels, you can see countless times that he treats someone who is being ill-treated just the most beautiful way, ways that they will never forget. You know what that's like. If you're a Christian, you've experienced something of that, because he still treats people in that way. We come to him with our sin and our messed upness, and he takes us, and he's so gentle and patient with us. Our world seems to be increasingly unforgiving, doesn't it? If you commit certain foibles, certain sins, you're on the scrap heap forever. Forgiveness just doesn't seem to apply in some situations. But he delivers, he saves when we feel hopeless. And the psalmist goes on, verse 15. Long may he live. This is for Solomon still. Our minds are increasingly thinking of Jesus. We think here about blessings through the king in verses 15 to 17. Here there are a further 10 petitions if you break these verses down. But the emphasis seems to be on the blessings that he makes possible. Further clues that this is a supernatural king, not an earthly king. Verse 16, there are crops on the tops of the high mountains. If you've climbed a mountain recently, you probably haven't got up there and seen a field of waving wheat. But he can do that. And notice, particularly end of verse 17, think Genesis for a moment. Think Genesis 12, God's promises to Abraham. I will bless you and make your name great. And I'll bless those who bless you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, that now seems to be applied to the king. He's the one. He's the one in the line of Abraham, now the line of David, pointing to the Messiah to come. So we have blessings through the king. And then the last section, before we think about some application, blessings to the king in verses 18 to 20 in the doxology, which turns from the king to God himself, who alone, we're told, verse 18, does wondrous things. Again, another little hint. God alone can do this sort of thing. No person can. It's a story of the funeral of King Louis XIV that illustrates well this point about God alone doing wondrous things. Louis XIV was given the title by his subjects as the Great. And he wanted to maintain that title right through, even after death. And he had planned the most magnificent funeral, spectacular funeral, to make sure that that message was still got across, even though he was dead. And the king instructed the bishop, Massillon, that upon his death he was to lie in state in a golden coffin at Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. He instructed that the entire cathedral was to be kept completely dark, lit by a single candle, positioned right above the coffin. So you'd have this sort of sense of being awed at the presence of this one man in this great dark space. When Louis died, Massillon did exactly as the king had instructed. At the funeral, thousands waited in hushed silence as they peered at this exquisite casket that held the remains of their great king. But as he began his funeral talk, message, Massillon famously slowly reached down, snuffed out the candle, and in the dark now proclaims to all, only God is great. Only God is great. We like to set things up to put the emphasis on ourselves, to point people to us, to put others down so that I look relatively better in comparison. But that little candle will be snuffed out and all will see that only King Jesus is great. God alone does wondrous things. Solomon in all of his splendor cannot be this king. Only Jesus can. Well, how should we go away from this psalm? How should it change the way we think, the way we act? First obvious thing, surely we should pray for our leaders. We see the impact that good laws and bad laws have on society. We should give thanks when we see justice. It's right to lament when we see God's justice being ignored, as it so often is in our society. We should pray for those leaders who do know God's righteousness and justice to be strong and influential and set a good example. They got a tough job and they need our prayers. People like Fiona Bruce, MP, who used her position recently in the House to speak up against that attempted, quite radical change it would have been, in abortion law attached to the domestic abuse bill. She spoke up so clearly on that. We need to pray for people like her and others, and pray for those leaders who do not honour God as God. I think also, secondly, we need to search our hearts. And I think this is really the big thing, perhaps, from this psalm. Do you desire the rule of Christ? Or are you content with life as it is? So easy, isn't it, for us to become content with life so long as it's all right in my little corner where I am. If the heavens parted and Christ returned and his kingdom were fully established now, what would be your reaction? Would it be complete joy, undiluted joy, or would there be a slight disappointment? Oh, but I wanted to finish, or oh, I really wanted to get this done, or can you wait a little bit while we're too comfortable? We don't see the need for Christ's rule. Just because we're not experiencing injustice, we too often cared too little about it. But look at our world. We need the rule of Christ. And look at our lives. I mean, just look at some of the bare facts of what's going on. This is just a tip of the iceberg in terms of what our world is. In the hour that we are spending together this morning, there will be, on average, 45 abortions just in our country. It makes 200,000 every year. That's happening all the time. All the time. This is not God's justice. Those who do make it, who are born, so many are growing up and being exposed to online pornography. This is going on increasingly. And surely when we just think about things like this, when we open our eyes to what is happening in our world, we should be longing for Christ to come back. We should be saying in the words of the last chapter of the Bible, come, Lord Jesus. Every hour on average there are 20 or 25 divorces. God cares about marriage. He deeply cares about it, about faithfulness. That grieves him. And we hardly can think about just the impacts that those divorces have on so many people, so many children, as they grow up and see that strife. I had a glimpse of that this week. You know, when you just kind of hear a public argument that is so painful and horrible and gives you an insight into something, into a breakdown in a family. Children were involved. That's just one family, but it brought home to me just the pain and the grief and the destruction that is commonplace in our world. If we can start to see how horrendous that is, what must God think about it? And then there's my own life. One thing I know is that I have sinned. I will sin. And if I could see the cost to Christ that my sin gives to him, I would be saying, Jesus, come back. Come back now before any more of that can happen. This is not right. See, if our hearts are content for life to continue in this way, what does that really say about us? What callousness does it imply when we're happy for such suffering and sin against God to continue so long as I'm relatively unscathed. Jesus refuses to take such a glib view on the situation. He won't tolerate it. I think this is the big challenge that this psalm presents to us in our comfortable Western lives, where life can be so good in many ways. But the role of the psalms is like this medicine chest, probing at the heart. Does it hurt here? Yes, good, it should. Do you desire the rule of Christ? Or are you content with life as it is? We're to search our hearts on that, and then we're to pray out of that for the rule of Christ. We're to pray for that in this present time, where we have the overlap of kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness overlapped with the kingdom of light that Christ has brought in. We're to pray for it in our own lives, for our own godliness and holiness, that we'd be working towards that more and more. To pray for it in others, as we sung earlier, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. We've got to pray for the rule of Christ in lives where that rule is not in existence yet, and to work for it. We're to pray for the spread of the gospel. And we're to pray for the rule of Christ with respect to his future coming as well. There'll be a day when Christ comes back and there will no longer be any contesting of his rule. There'll be no two-party system. Christ will be on the throne. And to use the language of this psalm, the desert tribes will bow the knee. His enemies will lick the dust. All kings will fall before him. All nations will serve him. In Revelation 21, 24, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. Sin and sinner will be judged and dealt with. There'll be nothing accursed anymore. And complete righteousness will result in complete peace. Sinners made righteous by their Saviour, never able to spoil his good creation again. So don't give up on government. Avoid cynicism, avoid despair, avoid tribalism. Pray for it. We should pray for it. We should pray knowing that the really good government is God's government. There is a better government than the best this world has ever offered. It was prefigured very imperfectly in David and Solomon, revealed in Jesus, given glimpses of it in his signs of the kingdom, and it will be established without caveat or limitation when he returns to reign. So how foolish then to be satisfied, to be comfortable in the present. If we care about anything, we will care about this government, this king coming, and the showers of blessing that he brings. This is a call, isn't it, to pray, your kingdom come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you that he is such a king, as strong as he is, as compassionate as he is. And Father, we ask forgiveness for not caring enough about his rule, being too comfortable with the rule of others. Father, help us to pray for our government. We do pray for them. We pray for wisdom. We pray that the gospel would have a hearing right in the heart of government, in the House of Commons, in the chambers there, in the committees. We pray particularly for your children, that they may live and speak and act faithfully to your word. And Father, we pray that we may be seeking, longing for Christ's rule in every area of life, especially our own lives. We pray it for his glory. Amen.